following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Last week we walked through Galatians 3:15 through chapter 4, verse 7, where we saw Paul show us that it was by means of justification, and that's that word that Scripture uses to show the process of being made right with God. We were wrong, condemned, but we were made right by grace. And so that process of being made right, justification, and then he talked about adoption, how we're brought in as children of God, not by obedience to the law. And that's been the theme of the book of Galatians. And he went and showed us, going back to Abraham, how it was through the promise to Abraham, and he proved that it was the inheritance that we received to become children of God through the promise of Abraham, not by the law given to Moses. And it's available to anyone. Anyone can get in on this. It's not by becoming like a Jew. It's by putting faith in Christ. We're all one in Christ because of adoption. So the picture then, if we were to kind of just sum up justification and adoption, the picture of justification is, imagine you're standing in a courtroom condemned before a judge, guilty of transgression, guilty of sin, everything that you've ever thought or done displayed for the court to see as evidence. That's a scary prospect, all right? Nobody in here is like, I don't think I'm that bad after that, right? Everything as evidence brought before the judge and before the court, and you stand condemned and have even confessed to it. I mean, you don't have anything else to say. It's all there. The evidence is there. And so, justice would be receiving the right penalty for the crimes that we have committed. That would be justice. And the Bible says that because we have sinned against an infinite God, that the right penalty that we deserve is an infinite separation, that it calls death from God. Now, some might say, well, how so? I mean, my goodness, one sin separates you from God for eternity? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. Well, let's not pretend that it's, you know, just like one little drop of sin. But if we were to, let's just bite on that real quick, okay? So if I were to go up and slap Brian Ogle right now, he's up in there running our sound, okay? And I was just like, you know what, Brian? Just pa-pa, right? All right, now that would have consequences. Maybe Brian beats me up, maybe we get in a little tussle. Hopefully we make up where he's my brother in Christ. Hopefully we're like, dude, what was I thinking? I don't know. Momentary lapse in judgment. We move past things, okay? But that's pretty much what's going on. Now, he could charge me with assault. But it's one other thing. If I get close enough to the President of the United States and have a momentary lapse of judgment and slap the President of the United States, what's happening? I'm going to jail immediately, okay? Cuff me, take me away, I'm serving time. Because it wasn't so much the crime as much as the one offended in the crime. And sin against a holy, infinite God is more significant than against just anyone. If you don't believe me, try lying to a coworker and then try lying to your boss, see what happens. Try lying to your friend and then go try lying to your wife and see what has better or worse consequences. Just don't say better. Right? That's an oxymoron. You see, the significance of who is offended dictates the severity of the punishment. And our sin against the holy, infinite God deserves infinite separation. So it's not only the weight of the sin, but the weight of who it's against. Now, justification is this. Here's the picture. We're back in the courtroom. Condemnation has been brought down. Righteous judgment, right judgment, punishment before this judge, except Jesus steps in as our substitute and says, all of that evidence and all of their confessional statement, I want it on me, so that when the judge looks at Jesus, he sees all of your crimes, my sins against that holy God placed upon his own son, who has offered himself up as a substitute sacrifice in our place. So that when the judge looks now, he pours out his just wrath punishment upon his own son so that he would be crucified, died, buried, So that when he is resurrected in power, what happens? 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it. God made him who knew no sin, who pled guilty in our place, not by what he had done, despite his perfect record, and he was given our record so that what would happen? We would get his record. Justification. Now the judge looks at you and I and says, not guilty, because you have put your faith in Christ and what he did in your place. That is what it means to be justified, declared right. Not only are we not guilty, we're given his record. That's crazy. But here's where it gets crazier. Justification stops there. Justification, the judge gets out from around the stand, comes and takes our cuffs off and says, you're free. Adoption. Adoption is where the judge now says, I don't want you to just go free off into the world. I'm going to adopt you. You're going to come live with me now. You're going to have me as eternal Abba Father. You're going to have an eternal family, and you're going to have an eternal home. That's the doctrine of adoption. So, in light of the fact that we are free, we have a new family, we get to call him Abba Father. And you can feel the love that Paul has for these Galatians across this passage. Chapter 3, it was a little more harsh. You foolish Galatians, is the language that he used here. He switches his language, starts saying, you brothers, brothers. Says it three times, he uses the word brothers, and even calls them little children, whom he's like he's in the anguish of childbirth over in verse 19, because he's entreating them, don't go back, don't start living like a slave. That's the language he's about to use in chapter 5. Why are you going back to the orphanage? You're free in Christ. You're adopted now. Don't live like the slave. So he's in anguish over them. And in light of that, I think it's apt that we kind of structure this message around three prayers. Because we get the reality of calling out to him as Abba Father, let's think of this in light of three prayers. Abba Father, number one, shepherd us out of slavery. Shepherd our hearts out of slavery. So look at verse 8. From the passage that Drew just read in verse 8, chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, make sure you, we don't have one up here for you because we want you to engage with it yourself. So verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved, there's the word there, enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So these Galatians are Gentiles by birth, meaning not Jewish. Jew and Gentile. So the Gentiles are Galatian, or the Galatians are Gentile by birth. That's their blood. They're not Jewish. And they're enslaved, as Paul says, to the elementary principles of the world. And that little G God is the language that he uses. By nature are not gods. Now, that doesn't connect with us well oftentimes because we tend to think of little g gods as little shrines and statues that people set up in other religions, other paganistic religions. We're like, who would do that? Like, that's crazy, you know? Like, I don't have little g gods in my home, okay? But let me think about, let's collectively think about it this way. What are the things that you obsess over? What are the things that you would protect at all costs? I'm not talking about your children, okay? That could be turned into an idol, though. But I get, we all want to protect the people around us. I'm talking about the things that you feel would be a threat. The people around you are threats, or the things around you are threats if you ever lost this thing. And you tend to lash out, and in fact, maybe even in anger. In fact, I like how Tim Keller defines anger. He says it's destructive energy towards something in protection of something that you value. Destructive energy towards someone in protection of what you value. So you'll say and do whatever it takes to protect this thing. You'll hide it from people who might take it, or sometimes it hides in plain sight, like food or body image. When you remove that thing, though, what happens? Oftentimes, when the removal of an idol happens, the idol gets exposed. The little g god gets exposed. And so what does that do to you? What do? You begin to sacrifice things to get it back. Because what does an idol require? Sacrifice. You'll sacrifice godly things in order to get that thing back. So you sacrifice gentleness by being angry and harsh with others in order to gain power over someone or control over someone because your idol is power. Or you sacrifice generosity by buying up a bunch of material things and hoarding a bunch of money and never practicing hospitality because your idol is control. And if you lose control, then you lash out to get it back. You find yourself doing these things and it leads you to emptiness and brokenness. And where do you go to find saving? What do you need to get out of hell? Not literal hell, but figurative hell. A savior. And that's what your little G God is. A little savior. If I could just have this. You even go to the Lord in prayer about these things. Lord, if you'd just give me this, then I'd be happy. Whatever you do, Lord, don't let me lose this so I can keep my happiness. And so Paul asks us, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak idols that don't save you? They don't give actual satisfaction. They're worthless elementary principles of the world. So why go back to worldly slavery? And in verse 10, listen to what he does. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's a reference to the system of Judaism, the law. He's saying that you're going into a system of Judaism and law because of what the Judaizers were teaching them and saying, hey, yes, Christ, plus you got to be circumcised, you got to observe all these seasons and months and days in order to be right with God. And what is he doing? He's equating that it is just as enslaving as paganistic idolatry. Judaism law abiding to get right with God is just as enslaving as paganistic idolatry. That's a wild statement that would have hit the Judaizers square in the nose and they'd have been wildly offended. How dare you? It's about to get worse for them. You wait. I don't have to preach that one, I don't think. Spiritual activity to earn God's validity is just like pagan religiosity. I'm not a rapper. That was my attempt to try to stick. I'm not a rapper. I was just trying to rhyme it, just said maybe stick. And now that I'm acknowledging it, maybe you'll remember it. You ready? Here we go. Let me say it again. I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads right now. This poor guy. Spiritual activity to earn God's validity is just like pagan religiosity. Christianity isn't about being a slave to religion. It's about having a relationship as an adopted child of God. So, God, shepherd us out of slavery and into freedom and growth in Christ. That's the second prayer. Shepherd us out of slavery and shepherd us into freedom and growth in Christ. So, look again at verse 9. He says, now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. What a statement. You ever stop and think about that? You're known by the creator of the universe? That's preposterous. You're known by him, and not just in some distant way, like I know about that guy. No, like known, intimately known. I'm a big Auburn basketball fan. That doesn't connect here in South Carolina. People are like, I mean, I know Auburn football for being really bad these days, but Auburn basketball? I'm like, it's me. Big fan of Bruce Pearl. He's our head coach. I could tell you a lot about the Auburn basketball team. My kids, unfortunately, are learning the same. They know all the names. They know their hometowns of all the guys on our team. Not really. I mean, I know that, but they don't. Like their size and weight. This is getting creepy. I get it. It's who I am. I'm an Auburn basketball fan, all right? But they were coming to town last week. They came to Greenville for an exhibition against Furman. So we were like, we got to go. So Sunday, we got done here and we went, took our kids to the Auburn basketball exhibition at Bon Secours in Greenville. And we're waiting around at the end of the game. We're like, oh, maybe this is a chance to meet the players, meet the team, meet, you know, not for me, for the kids, right? And so we went down courtside and we're waiting and we realized no fans are left. It's just the family. It's like just family of the players And I'm like, this is getting kind of weird. I thought we might get a chance to take a picture with Bruce Pearl, maybe shake his hand, tell him about how much I know about him, and then leave. But no, like, we just had to leave. So Bruce still doesn't know me. He still doesn't know me, but I know him. There's a big difference, though, between knowing someone and them knowing you, right? And that's the fact that we're known by God as a son or daughter is insane. Because of adoption in Christ, we have an eternal father, an eternal family, an eternal home. You remember last week? It's not foster care. You're known by God forever. And as a result, free in that relationship. And where does that freedom come from? Functioning out of your relationship with God as Father, not as judge. Look at verses 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. Now, Paul is recalling in this passage, well, I'll keep reading, here you go. You did me no wrong. It says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus even. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So Paul's recalling the beginning of his relationship with the Galatian churches. He's saying, when I initially preached the gospel to you in Galatia, you were unbelievably compassionate to you and received me well. And he gave up, Paul says, when I became like you, now you become like me. What he's saying there is, I gave up living like a Jew so as I could reach you to Christ with the gospel. Why then are you acting like a Jew? Don't do that. You're free. Become like me, like I was around you when I wasn't observing the Jewish laws, because we're free in Christ. They received the truth of the gospel from a man that they greatly trusted and respected. But now, Paul is saying, now, have I become your enemy by sticking to the same gospel message that I've always stuck to and I always shared with you? I haven't changed. You've changed. You're trusting these other guys who are teaching you a different message and turning me into the enemy. Verse 17, they make much of you, he says, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. That phrase, make much of, it's repeated three times there. Make much of or made much of, it also means zeal. That's an important understanding to help you get this passage, because he's saying zeal is good if it's held by truth. When those two things are married, that's awesome. But if you're passionate, you're zealous about false things, that's not good. Verse 18, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. In other words, they want to make you slaves of the law. They're zealous about it too, right? But it's held not by truth. They're leading you back into slavery. The passion and zeal might be convincing, but what does it matter if it's not held by truth? I don't care about how passionate someone is. If their message isn't held by truth, it doesn't matter. So what is truth? Paul, again, is in the anguish over this truth in verse 19. What? What's truth? That Christ is formed in us. What's he in anguish over? That Christ, he's so passionate about what? That they would be formed in the image and the likeness and in the shape of Jesus. Paul's zeal is illustrated graphically like a woman in labor. I mean, I don't know, you've probably seen some movies and shows, but that's some anguish. I've witnessed these things. There is no zeal like a woman saying, get this baby out of me. All right, I'm sorry, that's... I gotta stick to the thing sometimes. I mean, but I really do, I pray that we would have the same kind of zeal, the passion. Passion that we would be shaped into the image of Christ in the same way that someone is in anguish over that. That's the picture that Paul's trying to paint. I am in such anguish that you're going back to these things. Are you concerned with that over for each other? For your brothers and sisters around you? In anguish that they might be turning into a false gospel, turning toward a false gospel? I want to show you a picture. This is why we preach through the Bible, because we don't want to give you, like, how-to sermons are all about behavior modification. How to be a better husband. Let me give you 7 tips, and I'll pick from the Bible where they come. All right, that's not what we're going to do, because we believe that behavior modification isn't the path to transformation. The path to transformation is by the Word and the gospel from the inside out. You can't modify yourself from the outside in. And so we preach through the Bible because it's supernatural transformation that has to happen in order for you to have outward transformation. And this whole process is called sanctification, growing in the likeness of Christ, growing in holiness. So here's a graphic to kind of show you how change happens. All right, this is actually used in our Summit Disciple, the curriculum that we walk through in Summit Disciple that we just launched back in the fall. Here's a graphic to help you understand how growth in Christ works. Illustrated by Paul's life, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:9, written about 53-55 AD. Paul wrote to the Corinthians this, okay? For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, where those lines separate, that moment is conversion. So when you become a Christian, we're not saying that you become two different people. No, no, no. All right. What we're trying to illustrate here is that there becomes a downward an understanding of your sin. So here's what happens. 53 AD, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, Paul. Paul understands himself to be the least of the 12 apostles, the guy who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Well, 5 to 6 years later, around 60 to 62 AD, in Ephesians 3:8, he says this, to me, Paul, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says I'm the least of the saints about 5-7 years later. Least of the 12, now he's saying least of the saints. That's all believers. Paul. What happens a few years after that in 1 Timothy? You might know the verse. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, the chief of sinners, other translations say. Paul just said, I'm the least of the 12. A few years later, what did he say? I'm the least of all the believers. Now here he's saying a few years later, I'm the worst human on the planet. Is Paul becoming more sinful? Absolutely not. What is Paul what is he doing? He's growing in his understanding of his sin. Oh my goodness, the more I grow in my relationship with the Lord and the more I understand how sinful I am in, and what happens? The cross increases the more I grow because I'm more dependent upon Jesus than ever. This is why my grandmother prays more than me. She's so needy for Jesus because she so understands her sin. This is what growth in Christ looks like. Doesn't mean the more you grow in Christ, the less and less and less and less you'll sin until you become perfect. That's not growth in Christ. The more you become aware of your sin, the more needy you are in Jesus. And what happens? The more needy you are for Jesus, you become more like Jesus. You're more dependent in prayer as Abba, Father, and you become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And you look back decades, and you're like, wow, what an immature. We use turd as a form of endearment in our family. But that's how I look back at myself in college. I'm like, man, what a turd. That kid was so immature. And you can just look back on growth. It's just much more needy now than I was then. Abba, Father, shepherd us out of slavery, into freedom, into growth in Christ, so that we can enjoy salvation all the more. There's third prayer. Shepherd us into the joy of your salvation, So Paul shifts to drive home his point about our identity as free children instead of slave children, and he uses an illustration, and he calls it an allegory. Now, let me just say that word allegory, when Paul says, I'm speaking allegorically, ancient allegory, modern allegory, we're understanding that word in two different ways. D.A. Carson puts it this way, when Paul says allegory, he means speaking another way, another type of way. It's a parallel way. Our modern definition is like an illustration. This didn't really happen. This is just an allegory trying to teach you something. That's not what Paul is saying here. In other words, Paul is not saying, he's not calling Genesis or the story of Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. This didn't actually happen. It's all illustrative. All right? That's not what we believe about Genesis. It's all literal and it's real. Okay? All right? Paul is just saying, here's an illustration for how to interpret what happened. Right? So when we read verses 21 through 31 and this unbelievably rich story between Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and the two sons that he had through two different women, Paul takes us back. And Genesis 16 is where you find this story. We don't have time to go there, but you can look on, but I'm not gonna quote verse by verse, but instead Sarai, that's his wife's name at the time. Her name hasn't been changed until chapter 17. She's still barren, and she's old. She's past childbearing age. She's 75. She's 75, and she loses patience. I got an idea. Let's take matters into our own hands. Take Hagar, my servant, and let's manipulate the Lord and try to take hold of his promises on our own terms. So Abraham has a child through Hagar. Now in chapter 15, what happened? Abram, his name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet, Abram put forth his servant Eliezer, right? Whenever he was in the dialogue, we talked about this last week, and he says, how about Eliezer? So Abram was the first one. He said, I got another way we can get this promise. Sarah in chapter 16 says, I got another way we can get this promise. And what are both doing? Let's take matters into our own hands. Self-reliance, that's how we'll do this. So Hagar, the slave woman, has a slave child, and his name is Ishmael. And then in chapter 17, God, despite Abram and Sarah, their impatience, what does he do? In grace, he still comes to them. He chases after them and says, no, you don't get it. Stop trying to do this on your own. I'm going to do this by my own power through your, it's going to come from you. You two, Abraham, Sarah. This child's coming from you. He will be your offspring. So Sarah, the free woman, ends up having Isaac, the free child. So one child, you have Ishmael, the slave, born by the slave woman, or as verse 23, you can read along, says, the flesh or by natural means. That's what it means. One child, the slave, born by the flesh. In other words, by natural means. Abraham had relations with Hagar, and it was by natural means. It wasn't supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about it. It happened naturally, like any other child is born. However, the other child, Isaac, the free child, is born by the promise, as it says in verse 23. And again in verse 29, by supernaturally, by the Spirit. To the free woman, Sarah, who was barren and way past childbearing age, right? Way older than the ability naturally. So Ishmael, born according to the flesh, means this. I like how John Piper says it. He said this, Ishmael was born a product of self-reliance. So what does this mean? Sarah and Abraham concocted a self-reliant plan to take matters into their own hands so that they could realize God's promises on their own terms to try to give them an offspring. So they used her as a means to get what they wanted. Ishmael is a product of self-reliance. And this feels foreign maybe, but let me just bring it home to you. All of us secretly really love self-reliance. We love a religion that helps us feel better about ourselves and more self-reliant. I mean, that's the American dream, right? Reliance, resolution, I made something of myself. I am self-reliant. And we like our religion the same way. Maybe you were raised Catholic. Not to bash Catholics, there's a lot to admire in the Catholic Church, but when you think of what makes you right with God, you think of steps you had to take growing up. You got christened as a baby. You had your first communion, and then you had to go through confirmation, and then you went to Mass. You make it to Mass as much as possible. And if you don't make it to those, you got to go to confession. And you do all of these things, and so when you think about Jesus doing something for you in your place and how it's faith in him, you're like, that doesn't connect. Because maybe you think of less yourself, not like you think of yourself as Catholic, but you think of yourself as a Christian. Maybe you were raised in a strict religious fundamentalist background. Maybe you didn't call it that. Maybe it wasn't called that for you. But as you think back, when you realize functionally it acted this way, God is judge. I always felt condemned, and I always felt like I could never measure up. And it really jacked me up. And so this the realities of Galatians, this is tough. You came into worship and it felt like you were going through a TSA line at the airport. Are those shoes? Take those off. Is that your belt? Take that off. Right? Is that a laptop in your bag? Remove it. Way too much toothpaste in that bottle. All right, let's get that down to 2 ounces. So you think of like worship that way. I got to come in. I got to have the right tie straightened up nice. And I got to have the long enough dress. And I got to have all these right things. And I got to look the right way because the judge is looking. I got to meet his approval. Or maybe you think of, and what you base your relationship with God on is what you grew up in was maybe heritage-based Bible Belt good old boyism. Now, I've asked people before, one of my favorite questions to ask people who are far from God, or just as I'm kind of probing and asking questions to try to maybe get to a gospel conversation with them is this: what is your background with religious things? And so when I've asked that question, some of the responses that I get is they begin to tell me about their upbringing in the church. Well, I grew up a Christian. I was always, I was born in a Christian home, and we were always at church. My dad was a deacon. My mom was the director of the WMU at FBC, Walhalla. And I was baptized at 5, and I was rededicated at 15. And, whenever I went buck wild at college, I came back at 25 because I got married. And I was like, you know what? Our kids probably need to be in a good, a good setting. And so I want them to be raised in a good home. And, everything they've just shared is heritage. And good things and works. It had nothing to do with Jesus. It had nothing to do with what Christ has done. It had everything to do with what they did and the heritage that they got. Sounds awfully similar to Judaism. Maybe progressive mainline Protestants, what you grew up in. So you went to church and you didn't really hear much about Jesus other than the example that he set. The cross of Christ and returning from sin, not language that you heard. So, the only time the cross of Christ was mentioned was, man, what an example of love and compassion. So you should be loving and compassionate. Follow Jesus' example. That's it. That's all you heard. That's all you understood Christianity to be. Just follow Jesus' example. Be good kids. Here's the summary. Here's the wild thread that laces all of these things together. It's all about earning. I do in order to get. And Paul already proved, no, you don't get it. It's about what God has done through his promise by providing righteousness for you in the person of Jesus. When you place your faith in what he did for you on the cross, he gives his righteousness to you. So the only thing that Abraham and Hagar produce is the same thing that we try to produce whenever we try to win God's approval. When you try to do things on your own self-reliant flesh, you get human things, flesh things. You fall short. And this gets at the heart of what Paul is primarily interested in by sharing this story. Two very different processes by which births were led to. How was the free child born? According to the Spirit. How was the slave child born? According to the flesh. Ishmael, the result of self-reliance, your own initiative. Isaac, the fruit of supernatural, God reliance, divine initiative associated with the promise. And Paul sees this story as a picture of how God, to use the old KJV term, begets his spiritual children. How can you become a part of God's family? Faith? Is this becoming repetitive enough for you? Oh my goodness, they're really hitting this thing. That's because Paul really hammered it home, because we tend to forget. Under the old covenant, you could become a part of the people of God, a child of God, simply by taking on circumcision in the law, which is exactly what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians to do. Jesus plus, go get circumcised. Go obey the law. He's saying, no. All he's doing is echoing Jesus' words in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? We like to only remember verse 16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? We remember that. Oh my goodness, the context. Listen to this. Nicodemus, you got Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Male, wealthy, well-educated, a leader, Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee, the strictest of the most people, of the most religious people of the day, a ruler of those people. In fact, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is basically like a Jewish Supreme Court member. He's everything right in religious eyes. He's got the right heritage. He's got the right actions. He's got it all. And he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And what does Jesus cover his conversation with Nicodemus with? He tells him over and over again, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, you must be born again, Nicodemus. That's where that language comes from, by the way. For those who aren't familiar with some Christianese language, what do you mean born again Christian? Why, I'm a born again Christian. What do you mean by that? We're just saying what Jesus said. Now, we might not understand that, so let's help us understand. Nicodemus, you have to start over. Everything that your lifetime has built up to this point, your heritage, your behaviors, everything that you've worked to earn, it's all meaningless. Your first birth of flesh from your mother, in verse 6, that's what he says. Does that not sound familiar? Who is Paul taking from? Your flesh birth? Jesus uses that same language. Paul uses it in Galatians 4:23. That birth produces death. Why? Because you're born into sin. The only thing that you have, the only hope that you have of entering into the kingdom of God is by being reborn, born again. And you can't born yourself again. That's supernatural. And God so loved the world, he so loved you, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life, can be brought into the family by faith. What? I want to invite Brett and the band back up. The whole point goes back to Isaiah 54, when Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, when he says, rejoice, O barren one. Why can you rejoice? Because you've been reborn by the Spirit, and it had nothing to do with you, it had everything to do with him. So rejoice. The psalmist says, rejoice all throughout it. But man, what a beautiful psalm. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I don't know about you, I need that prayer daily in my life. I often wake up groggy and searching in the dark for my phone and to brush my teeth and then to go wash that down with coffee, so I can kind of get my grogginess out of my system. Because I wake up mean, like probably most of us in here. I envy those who spring up out of bed and are like, happy, joy of the Lord, right? Rise and shine. I don't like that, okay? Good for you, but I got to repent first thing in the morning. And I have to say, restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord. Like, we get this, and that, may this be our prayer. Like, I pray over, like, Abba, Father, restore to us the joy over your salvation, that we were barren with Sarah and needed rebirth through Christ supernaturally. And because of what he did, I can rejoice. So would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, that you would shepherd our people out of slavery, out of the tendency to return to slave things, to return to trying to earn your smile and approval, the tendency to enslave ourselves to the things of the world to try to bring satisfaction, the little g gods in our lives. Expose them, Lord. Expose our tendencies, not so that we feel worse about ourselves, so that we can have joy in what Jesus has done for us, that we get to rejoice in salvation and out of the reality and function out of the reality that we're not enslaved anymore. We're a child of God. So shepherd us into that freedom, that we would grow in love with you, dependency upon you, neediness of you, so that you would grow in us, that the cross would increase. To steal from Galatians 6:14 in Paul's words that we'll walk through in a few weeks, well, that we would boast only in the cross. May that be our joy as we stand and sing. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.